So this is our second of five messages through the Old Testament book of the minor prophet Hosea. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free just now. Just don't worry about squeezing past the people in front of you. Go and grab one from the shelves at the back. There's lots to get through today. I'm actually pretty glad. I'm up earlier than I normally am. And there's lots to get through today. But you know what? That's okay. Just relax and be at ease about that. Because here's how I think about it. I figure that this is a sermon series through Hosea is probably a once in a lifetime opportunity for you, okay? There's probably not going to be many times you're going to do a little sermon series in Hosea. So in the scheme of things, it doesn't really matter if these sermons are kind of 56% longer than most of my sermons, right? Amen? Yeah? Yeah! Okay. Here's the thing. Depending on how you think of this sermon this morning, you could think of it as a one-point sermon. That's kind of the current trendy thinking and preaching. It should just be one-point sermons. You could think of it as a one-point sermon, or, depending on how you think of it, you could think of it as a two-point sermon, or you could think of it as a 14-point sermon this morning. 4 and 10. That's where we're going. Everyone excited? Okay. So in this message, we are going to cover from where we left off last week. We finished on verse 1 of chapter 2. So we're going to pick up at verse 2 and we're going to go through right to the end of chapter 3. We noted last week that chapters 1 to 3 of Hosea very clearly stand on their own little section, and then 4 to 14 is a broader sort of application of the acted symbol parable, not a parable, sorry, acted symbol of what Hosea does in chapters 1 to 3. We talked about sometimes how God called on the prophets not just to use words, written or spoken, in terms of how they communicate their message, but sometimes called them to specific actions which functioned as these acted symbols of what God wanted to communicate. And that's what chapters 1 to 3 about. And then through the rest of the book, God is expanding that and sharing that more broadly for the people of Israel. Now, even in this passage today, even though this is about Hosea's life, it's actually very difficult to know, are these verses relating only or purely to Hosea and Gomer, or is something more broad intended here by the prophet? Is it more generally referring to a message for the people of Israel? This is a challenge you're often faced with as you read the prophets. Is this for this circumstance right now? Is this for years to come? Is this a broad message for the whole people, or is this just for the person that the prophet is writing to right there and then? But I want to encourage you not to worry too much about that. The commentators spend an awful lot of time on every kind of word and verse and picking that apart, and I'm not going to let us get pulled into those sorts of questions today. Those are important questions, but we just don't have time to get into all the nuts and bolts. And to be honest, it would pull us away from the main thrust of the text, because the key message that God has for his people remains very clear, though there are lots of moments where it's unclear whether this is about Hosea and Gomer or whether it's a broader message. The main message is very, very, very clear, and it flows out from the chapter that we looked at last week. Now, if you weren't here last week, you are at a bit of a disadvantage this morning. We spent a fair chunk of last week's message considering the issue of the language of Hosea and the content of Hosea and this story before us. We acknowledge that it can be difficult for us to get our heads around, and many of you came and shared that with me. Many of you, I know, have been wrestling with this last week, trying to figure out, why does the prophet use such purposefully raw language? We wrestled with that a little bit last week, and we also addressed some other potential stumbling blocks, difficult aspects of how this book is framed and written. So we're not able to cover all that ground again this morning. So please feel free to listen to that message. It's online now, and please feel free to go back and consider some of those things. In some ways, the structure of this message is very similar to last week's. And you know what? We're going to see this again in Hosea, and we're going to see it again in the Bible. It's very similar to last week. There's a line in the Cameron Crowe movie, Vanilla Sky, where the out-of-luck friend says to the successful main character, played by Tom Cruise, here's what the out-of-luck friend says. He says, "You can do whatever you want with your life, but one day you'll know what love truly is. It's the sour and the sweet, and I know sour, which allows me to appreciate the sweet." The sour and the sweet. And that's where we start again this morning. First, the sour. the sour of the reality of what is being communicated in these verses. And then, when we've acknowledged the depth of the bitterness, of the sour reality of sin, we are going to see the sweet, sweet grace of God. Much of this passage is spent honestly, frankly, often grittily laying out the devastation of unfaithfulness to God. Unfaithfulness to God. Seen in Gomer's unfaithfulness to Hosea, which is an acted symbol of Israel's unfaithfulness to God, which, unless we are stubborn and blind this morning, we can all too often see in our own lives also. This passage exposes this unfaithfulness. And then, like almost out of nowhere, like last week, God's mercy and kindness breaks in. Israel have been unfaithful to God, but God will not be unfaithful to Himself. To Himself. That is, God will not give up on the people that He has chosen as His own. His mercy and His endless love will not be revoked, will not be abandoned in the light of the unfaithfulness of the people of Israel. As if there were anything else more central to the heart of who He is than His mercy and His faithfulness and His slowness to anger. God doesn't give up on these attributes of who He is in the light of our unfaithfulness, Israel's unfaithfulness. And this is great news for us this morning, friends, because it's our only hope. In the face of unfaithfulness, God is faithful. That's the one point. God is faithful in the face of great unfaithfulness. Now, what unfaithfulness are we talking about here? We saw, and you can read it there if you've got your Bible in front of you, it might come up on the screen. We saw in verse 3 of chapter 1 how the prophet uses some of the most jarring language possible to raise this issue. God's people have been unfaithful to Him. They have been horrifically unfaithful to Him. And I mentioned the quote from the reformer John Calvin, who said, of the first verse that we're going to look at now, he said, Hosea now undertakes the defense of God's cause. That is, we're now going to hear some detail as to why God has charged Israel with this terrible unfaithfulness. Hosea is going to begin to lay out for us. So let's read the first part of the passage from verse 2 of chapter 2 of Hosea. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face, and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked, and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season. And I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand, and I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and to all her appointed feasts, and I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, These are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them, and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers, and forgot me, declares the Lord. She forgot me, declares the Lord. My people, Israel, they forgot me. Gomer, to Hosea, she forgot me. This is the summary. This is this message. The individual issues are important, but they point to the deeper reality of the message of this text, that God has been forgotten. It was true then, and it's true today, right? We have so much to be thankful for. So many different ways that we can see the signs of a Creator God. As we've been talking about this morning, just look around at the world around about us. We have so much to be thankful for. We have so much to enjoy in this world. To acknowledge and rejoice, not only in the gifts that are before our eyes, but to realize that behind those gifts, there is a giver who has given us all these beautiful things that we can enjoy. No matter how hard life is this morning, and I know life is difficult for so many of us this morning. But no matter how hard, there is so much that God has given us which we can be thankful for and grateful for. But we forget. That's the summary. That's what these verses are about. She forgot me, declares the Lord. And there are at least four ways commented in these few verses that the people of Israel forgot about God. And I just want to comment on them briefly, because I think there are four things that we still see today. First of all, they had forgotten God in sex. In sex. It's certainly the case that when Hosea uses this terminology of sexual unfaithfulness, he isn't only speaking of sexual sin. As we've been highlighting in these last couple of weeks, it's a picture of a much deeper problem, a much deeper rejection and betrayal of God. Having said that, it would be remiss not to note that this was a huge problem for the people of Israel. They had forgotten God in sex. That which God had made to be pure and beautiful and holy, God's people had turned into something shameful and depraved. We see this in verses 2, verses 5, verses 13. Speaks of the people of Israel intentionally chasing after a pattern of promiscuous behavior, a desire to dress lewdly and provocatively, purposefully going after, the ESV and NIV puts it, going after sexual partners, that she, that is Gomer, Israel, perhaps us, that she had no right to pursue. One of the issues which this book is addressing is that there had been a terrible ritual prostitution that occurred at various shrines throughout the kingdom of Israel. Shrines to one of the false gods of the day called Baal. And we'll see Baal referred to, sometimes singular, sometimes the Baals, because there were various representations of this god. Basically, Baal was a weather god, understood to have control over the fertility of the land, agriculture, rainfall, sunshine. Baal was a fertility god, and basically there was various locations around Israel where the favor of this god was sought, because it was a very agrarian culture. They needed good weather, they needed crops. So they sought the favor of Baal so that they would have good crops and good harvests. And the understanding was this. The understanding was that there were cult prostitutes at these various shrines to Baal, and the understanding was that sexual activity at these various shrines would cause the Baals to have activity of their own, to produce activity of their own, to bring rain and to bring fertility. And that was what went on in God's people, Israel, who told them, don't have any other gods but me. They attended these places, they engaged in horrible sexual activity in order to bring about rain and sunshine and fertile crops. And this had become a common practice in Israel. It was a terrible straying from what God intended for his people. But one of the scholars who writes on this passage, Derek Kidner, he highlights how you don't need to look far to see that such forgetting of God in sex is seen in our culture as well. So listen to what he writes. He's writing of how these practices weren't merely just perceived as a means to an end, but, quote, "With these sexual acts at the pagan sanctuaries, there was the fascination of the forbidden and decadent, the exciting exchange of Yahweh's broad daylight for the twilight world of violent gods with their raw passions, cruelties, and ecstasies, an exchange which has a perennial appeal." They had forgotten God in sex, and so in our culture have we, to a huge extent, have taken that which God meant to be beautiful and precious and cherished, and we've forgotten him. We've abandoned him to depraved and disgusting activities. We have our sexual shrines too. They may not be to the god Baal, but yes, we have our sexual shrines too. What are they? Our laptops. Our TVs. Our apps on our phone, enabling all sorts of encounters with a few swipes. You know that the nightclubs in Britain in the last 10 years have halved in number. That's when you might have thought of what are our sexual shrines, some of you maybe thought of nightclub atmospheres. The nightclubs in the UK have halved in the last 10 years, it was recently revealed. And one of the reasons, there's lots of reasons for it, but one of the reasons is people don't go there to pick other people up anymore. Women and men don't go there to find partners, sexual partners not least. They use apps like Tinder. We have our shrines. Late nights at the office. Longer than necessary business trips, right? And also, the shrines that are built up over a long period of time. Relationships that we've allowed to linger and develop past what they should have, to the extent where we forget God, focus on what's right there before us. Have you forgotten God in sex? Secondly, the people of Israel had forgotten God in stuff. Stuff. Second part of verse 5. She said, "I will go after my lovers who give me bread, and my water, my wool, and my flax, my oil, and drink." Okay? Nothing wrong with those things, but there is a problem, because look what God thinks about it in verse 8 and 12. She didn't know it was I who gave her these things, grain, wine, oil, lavished on her silver and gold. Verse 12, "I'm going to tear down her vines, her fig trees, of which she said, 'These are my wages, which my lovers have given me.'" God says, "I'm going to tear that down." They had forgotten God in stuff. They'd forgotten that God is the giver of all good things. God sits in the heavens then, and he sits in the heavens now as the giver of all good things. And he looks down on people who have forgotten that any good gift comes from God. He sees people chasing after the accumulation of wealth and possessions, taking credit for that which they have received and built up over years, all the while forgetting that these are gifts from God. And even if they have, of course, earned the money in their job through week to week, month to month of hard work and discipline, even if they have, they've forgotten that who gave them the brain? It was God. Who gave them the right social context such that they could use the brain that they had been given? Who gave them the background for education so that they could train and develop that brain? Who gave them the right possibilities so that they could build up these things? The people had forgotten God in stuff. Have you? Have you forgotten God in the beautiful gifts that he's given to you? They had, and God is not happy about it. Thirdly, they had forgotten God in joy. You see, these are not bad things. It's just, is God in the mix anywhere? So, a couple of weeks ago, it was my birthday. And on the evening of my birthday, I had some friends round to the house and we had a great time. Real time of fun and celebration. The following day, I wrote them a message. I said, "Hey guys, thanks for last night. It was loads of fun. Laughing with great friends is a taste of heaven. Blessed. That's what I wrote. That's not a throwaway line. A taste of heaven. The Bible has a lot of good to say about joy, about celebration, about feasting, about mirth, about delight, about singing, about clapping. God is a God of great joy, and He wants His people to be the same. So we should most definitely be for joy and for smiling and for making a noise and for having fun and for laughing and for feasting and delight. But here's the thing. God's got to be in the mix. For it to truly have any substance and foundation, for it to be something that is a taste of heaven, God has to be in the mix. I'm not saying it has to be a church service. I'm not saying you have to use certain vocabulary. I'm not even saying you have to end in a time of prayer. But all I'm saying is, let's not forget God in our joy. That's what Israel had done. And God is not pleased about it. He says, I will put an end to all her mirth. That is celebrations, all her delight, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. I'm putting an end to them. There's all this celebration going on, but God's nowhere near the midst of it. And God says, to use the message verse, and God says, party time is over. I'm calling a halt to the whole business, her wild weekends and unholy holidays. That's God's response to a baseless joy, which is just fleeting and passing. God's not in the mix. He says it will pass away. It will pass away. Party time will one day be over. So, is God in the mix of your joy? You see, for those who understand who God truly is, they understand that it's from Him that all their pleasures and joys truly flow. As it says in Psalm 87, as they make music, they will sing, all my fountains are in you. Yes, we have different fountains that bring happiness and peace and comfort into our lives. I'll be honest, that night we didn't actually spend a whole lot of time encouraging one another in Jesus Christ. We were there though in the context with the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and we laughed and had fun and we enjoyed one another's company, and God was in the room. And all our pleasures and all our delights are in God. That is the truth. Have you forgotten that? Have we forgotten that? The people of Israel had forgotten that. Let's not do the same. Finally, forgetting God in family. One of the things that God recognizes in this passage is that a forgetting of God, an abandoning of God, impacts the following generations. Verses 4 and 5 lays out quite bleakly the prospects of the children of those who have given up on God. Now, I raise this because it's mentioned here in this text, and it's an important issue, but I'm very eager not to be misunderstood on this point. Because there are not many certainties with this issue. There are no guarantees with this issue of how the next generation will respond to God as it relates to the generation above. There are not many certainties. There are no formulas. There are no guarantees. We all know examples of wonderful, godly parents whose children have been brought up in the Lord, and perhaps one of them have followed after God and one of them haven't. That's the reality. It's not the case that raising your children in a certain way will provide any guarantees. There are not many certainties here, but I would submit that one certainty would be this. That for those parents who forget God, for those parents who have given up on God, for those parents who abandon God and chase after other gods, there is certainly a higher chance that their children will do the same. There is a much higher chance. Not a certainty, but a much higher chance. Why would they be interested? If they see in the generation above them a complete disregard for God, a complete disregard that all their fountains are in Him, then why would they be interested? There is a higher chance, not a certainty, but a higher chance. So my question is, what are we presenting to our children about God? And if you don't have your own children, what about the children here in the church? Have you forgotten about God in your family? Have you chased after other gods? Let's not do that, brothers and sisters. So in this passage, there are four ways that the people of Israel had forgotten God. And remember, the point is, these are not the end, but the point is they speak to this deeper reality of this more foundational loss of connection with God. It's verse 11. This is the point. Hosea's wife, the people of Israel, not verse 11, I've got that wrong. They have verse 13, sorry, the end of verse 13. Hosea's wife, the people of Israel, went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. They've been unfaithful to God. They've forgotten him. As has our culture done, as all too often we contend to do throughout our week. But, it's not the end of the story. It's not the end of the story. The people of Israel have been unfaithful, but God will not be unfaithful. This is our message. Israel have forgotten God, but God will not forget God. God will not forget God's character. God will not forget his promise. God will not forget his covenant. God's people have forgotten him, but he will not forget them. That's the gospel. This is our hope. God will not forget his people. This is what we see from verse 14 through to the end of chapter 3. And we're not going to read it in one chunk. We're going to read it as we go. But we're coming to a close now, so don't worry. We've still got some of your counting. We've still got 10 points to go. But we're coming to a close. It's going to be a miracle. You wait and see. 10 points. And I want, brothers and sisters, I've just been praying that the mercy of God will shower over you in this time. We have probably about 15 to 20 minutes left in this message. And it's 15 to 20 minutes where, let's pray now that the mercy and the goodness and the love of God would shower over us in this place. Okay? Can we pray? Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's honest about the mess of sin. We see it in our own lives, God. We forget you too often. We live in a culture which has forgotten you. But thank you that while we are all too often unfaithful to you, you are not unfaithful to your people. You are faithful to your people. You will not forget us. So God, in your mercy now, come and testify in our hearts of your great love and goodness. Amen. 10 ways that God will draw us back to him. Mainly focusing from verse 14 forwards, but there are a couple of lovely signs of God's love already in this passage that we did read. And they're going to, so Janet's going to bring these up one at a time, a little PowerPoint, so you can write them down, the references if you want. God will not forget you. He will hedge you in. He will hedge you in. What does a parent do for a child needing an injection? What does a doctor do for a patient who's deeply disoriented and needing care and is confused? What does a parent do for a child before driving the car away? What do our creche team do if one of the little ones begins to wander out of the church? One way that we show love sometimes is by restricting, by restraining, by putting boundaries in place. And sometimes that which might seem difficult in a moment is a gift for our safety. That which we might feel is holding us in and curtailing our freedom is God's gift to us for our blessing. That's what's going on in verse 6. I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. And look what this brings about in verse 7. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. She shall not find them because God has hemmed her in. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, God will prevent movement. Sometimes, maybe some of you are feeling that just now. He will prevent a plan or a hope not coming to pass, or perhaps will bring a limitation in your possibilities, or perhaps just that sense that you're not able to find the path that you wanted to find. And if that's you, I want to encourage you, if you feel frustrated in that way tonight, at least today, at least my encouragement to you is at least prayerfully consider, could this be God loving you? Could this be God putting a boundary on you, like in that creche, so that you as a little stumbling toddler are drawn back to the safe place of his love? sometimes God will hedge you in. God will not forget you. Secondly, he may bring you back to total dependence on him. In verses 9 to 12 of the passage we read, there's another example of God acting in a way that might seem unloving at first. What is it God does in those verses? If you've got your Bible, you can scan it or you can read it later. What does God do? He takes things away. He takes away food. He takes away wine. He takes away clothes and parties and luxuries. These things, which as we've identified, they're not bad in and of themselves. They're good, but they can bring a sense of self-sufficiency. And losing such things is painful. But sometimes God does it to bring us back to a place of dependence on him. Do you remember how Job responded when he lost all those things referenced in chapter 2 and much, much more? Do you remember what he said? He arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, and he fell on the ground. That is, it wasn't easy. It wasn't easy. It's painful. These are signs of weeping and mourning. He fell on his knees on the ground and worshipped. And he said, what, do you remember? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job is saying, God, in this painful moment, God has brought me back to him. God has brought me back to a place of total dependence on him. And in doing that, he's kind. He's blessed. God may bring you back to total dependence on him. So you can fall on your knees in pain and in worship and say, God, you're all I need. You are all I need. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there is none that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's sometimes what God does, is he takes things away. Now, going on to verse 14. God will not forget you. Point 3. He will draw you back. He will draw you back. Verse 14 of chapter 2 employs some of the strongest, frankly, romantic language possible. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. God will allure this unfaithful people, this cheating, betraying, prideful spouse. God will allure. That means to powerfully attract. It means that God will make it impossible for the people to resist his love and his kindness. When we come to God in all our frailty, friends, in all our brokenness and mess, God doesn't just put up with us. He draws us in to his heart in a way which is almost unimaginable, almost too much for words. It's irresistible. That's what I'm praying for us this morning. Some of us will be drawn to him irresistibly. Listen to how C.S. Lewis speaks of this. He says, To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work, or a father his son, it seems impossible. A weight or a burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is. So it is. And some of you need to feel that this morning. You need to feel that love and that acceptance. You feel stained. You feel dirty. You feel, well, maybe at best God might put up with me. May you know he will not forget you. He will draw you in to his loving embrace. He loves you. He loves you. Let's not give up worship songs that speak of loving Jesus. Man, some awful things have been said about some songs that are fluffy. And we should not be ashamed to say, Jesus, I love you. Can you say that? That's not the point. That's not the point. The point is this. God loves you. He will draw you into that place. You find it hard to say one day, you will not find it hard to say when you see him as he truly is. God will not forget you. Point 4. He will speak tenderly to you.
He will allure her, he'll bring her into the wilderness, and... Now, that wilderness is an allusion to what God first did for the people of Israel, right? He called the people as his own, he took them out, and he made sure that they knew they were his. And he will speak tenderly to her. The literal words there are, God will speak upon her heart. He will speak upon her heart. Again, this phrase is most always used of a context of romance. Ruth, Boaz, and other places as well. What beautiful words does God have for you? We're going to pause. Close your eyes. God is a God who speaks tenderly. Listen to him then. Holy Spirit, speak to us. Speak tenderly to us, your people, this morning. Here's my plea. If in that moment, nothing, you're saying, okay, God, speak tenderly to me, nothing, come speak to me after the service. And we together will try and meet. I'll send you some emails. We'll connect you up with the right people, and we'll find words of tenderness from the Lord right for you. Okay? Come speak to me, one of the other elders. It doesn't need to be me. Come speak to your friend who you're sitting next to. God will speak tenderly to us. This book is full of beautiful, tender promises. Okay. Number 5. God will not forget you. He will bring abundance and hope. Abundance and hope. We're looking at verse 15 here, but let's read the message. Verses 14 and 15. Here's what I'm going to do, God says. I'm going to start all over again. I'm taking her back out into the wilderness where we had our first date, and I'll court her. I'll give her bouquets of roses. I'll turn, this is the most precious bit in my opinion. I'll turn Heartbreak Valley into acres of hope. She'll respond like she did as a young girl those days when she was fresh out of Egypt. Heartbreak Valley into acres of hope. That's what he's talking about, the Valley of Achor, the Valley of hardness, a valley of heartache. God is making that into acres of hope. Yes, God may bring you to a place of total dependence on him, where you have to shave your head and fall on the ground in the dust. But God will not leave you in that place. He will not leave you in that place. This is the message of verse 15. The vineyards will be returned. They will grow again. The wine of the Spirit of God will flow again through your lives. The locust-chewed crops will grow again in your life. The pearl of great value is worth the selling of all you have. God will bring great abundance and hope and restoration into your life. Who knows when? Who knows when? Could be now. Could be now. Certainly one day. God will bring great restoration and hope into your life. So do not fear if you're in a place of little, if you're in a place of the dust, if your head is shaved and you're in sackcloth and ashes and you are in that place of worship. Do not fear that God will leave you in that place. He will raise you up and he will bring you to a place of great abundance and hope and restoration. Yes, he will. God will not forget you. Number 6. He will love relationship with you, not just demand servitude from you. In that day, verse 16, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. Another way to translate it is my master. Same phrase. The prophet is saying here, you're not going to be enslaved anymore. It's not just that you're still enslaved in servitude, but now you're enslaved to this God who is the true God. That's not the picture here. The picture is that it's a different relationship altogether. You are known as the bride of Christ, and we will call him our husband. We're back in that covenant relationship. He doesn't just demand servitude. He will love relationship with you. God will not forget you. Number 7. He will even change your desires. God not only beautifully draws you back to Him, He not only enables you to come in relationship rather than servitude, but it's not that He does all that, but then leads you still actually wishing that you could chase after your old ways. That's not what the new birth is all about. That's not what covenant relationship with God is about. Look at verse 17. I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. God changes our desires. Anyone need prayer for that this morning? That God would more and more change our desires, that He would begin to work in us so that we desire purity and goodness. It's not just that we know we shouldn't be doing the bad stuff, but we want to chase after the good things of God. That's why Jesus didn't preach us to say, didn't teach us to pray, lead us not into sin. Right? Jesus said, this is how you should pray. God, lead me not into temptation. I don't want to remember the names of my Baals. I don't want to have any desire to struggle with the way that I've struggled in the past. He will change your desires. God will not forget you. Next one. He will bring perfect restoration and safety. I will make, verse 18, I'll make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the creeping things of the ground. I need to hear this prayer, right? I hate creepy crawlies. And God is speaking truth to me today. There is perfect restoration and safety coming. The creeping things of the ground will be okay one day. Please, God. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. He's going to bring you peace and safety. You're not going to be frightened of anything one day. Isn't our God good? God will not forget you. Number 9. He will affirm His everlasting covenant with us. I will, verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Do you see? Who's doing this? We can but come and receive this morning. Who's doing it? I will do these things. I will betroth you. I will betroth you. I will betroth you. 3 times. God does it. And it's forever. Despite our fleeting affections. It's in righteousness and justice despite our sin and evil. It's in steadfast love and mercy despite our wavering interest and arrogance. It's in faithfulness despite our continued betrayal. And God will not forget you. God will not forget you. Finally, number 10, He will bring cosmic peace and restoration. This act of God is not contained to a small period of Israel's history, or it's not contained to this little morning service here today, but something cosmic is going on this morning. As we pray and ask God to speak tenderly, something beautiful which transcends history, transcends this location is going on. This is not a purely personalized me and God thing, but it reverberates across the cosmos. In that day, verse 21, I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and the heavens shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy, these children that we looked at last week. I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. When the judgments of God are reversed, we've seen how horrific the stain of sin is. When that judgment of God is reversed, the heavens demand to know about that. God has so set His world in motion that when God revokes His judgment and His punishment, the cosmos needs to know about it. The heavens need an answer. The earth demands an answer. And who is the answer found in? The answer is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We read about it in Colossians chapter 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He's before all things. And in Him all things hold together. And now we're getting to this. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in everything, that in everything He might be preeminent. Listen, for in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Jesus is reconciling all things to himself. He's bringing peace across the whole cosmos through the blood of his cross. This is a glorious thing which is going on today. We are in a moment that is part of the salvation history from the timeless beginning to the timeless end of what God has put in place. The whole heavens and the earth are part of this moment. Jesus Christ is reconciling all things to himself. Wow. Wow. And then we have the last five verses of our little text today. The story of Hosea and his unfaithful wife. Let's read it as we close. The Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins." Point is, they're chasing after cakes of raisins when they could have had God. "So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, 'You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." Cost something. This cost something. A price is to be paid. An unfaithful wife is brought home. An unlovely relationship is made pure. The future is safe and secure under a King David type leader. That's us this morning. We're part of this story. Our Son of David, Jesus Christ, is here today by his Spirit, coming to impress on our hearts the message of this book. This is the book of Hosea. This is the book of the Bible. We have forgotten God, but God will not forget us. May we know that this morning. May we cherish it. May we love it. May we hear his words of hope over our lives.